This reading comes from 2 Corinthians, starting in the 6th chapter and the 14th verse. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The word of the Lord.
Well, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy, holy name. Well, there are some things you just never imagine are possible, Dean Sweeney. And being here in this chapel on this day was not on my bingo list for 2024 when I got the call, nor 2025, that the Lord has graced us with the opportunity to stand in Beeson Divinity School, Andrew Jerome Hodges Chapel. Let me express my deep gratitude. I am definitely undeserving, but not ungrateful, for Dean Doug Sweeney. Thank you, Dean Sweeney, for your leadership, your friendship over the years. Dean Sweeney is a real trooper. I don't know how much Beeson knows that, but he endured my pastoral installation back at Hutchinson Missionary Baptist Church, and I'm ever grateful for he and his lovely wife for them sharing in that capacity. I'm so appreciative and grateful for the faculty and staff of Beeson Divinity School. I stand on the shoulders of men and women who taught me, gave instruction as well as counsel to me, and I'm so appreciative for Dr. Fuller's mentorship in mentor group. I'm still grateful to God that he's still serving Donato's Pizza, a part of his mentor group. Some things should last, and thank you, Dr. Fuller, for that. Let me say this. I'm going to get to the sermon, but I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude. You'll see in my bio that I'm from a small town in Alabama called Goodwater, Alabama, and a pastor of the St. James African Methodist Episcopal Church in Goodwater, Alabama, is here with us this morning. Pastor Rook, will you please stand? I want Beeson to see you again. You preached in this chapel before, but I'm just so appreciative and great. Give her a hand, yeah. Thank you for being here. Thank you so much. There are a few people who were students with me during my time here at Beeson, and they carved out time in their schedule to be here with me today, and I'm so appreciative and grateful. We've heard the scripture already, but I just want to look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, despite our studies, we need your spirit. Despite our preparation, we need your power. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to talk for just a little while. Remember who we are. Remember who, not who they are. And I'm not coming trying to polarize and cause a schism around us versus them. But I'm convinced that The church, we forget sometimes who we are. The story is told, it's chronicled in a book called The Other Wes Moore. This book, Other Wes Moore, is written by Wes Moore, who grows up in a single-parent home in Baltimore, Maryland, goes off to college, and becomes a Rhodes Scholar. In doing this, he receives this recognition, and it is there in the Baltimore Sun-Times. On the front page, Wes Moore is a Rhodes Scholar. How proud we are of his story, his accomplishments. But yet, on the front page is Wes Moore being recognized as a Rhodes Scholar, but a few pages back in the newspaper, there's a story recalling a murder of a police officer, and one of the convicted persons was named Wes Moore. Grew up in Baltimore, just like Wes Moore on the front page, and yet their lives on two totally different trajectories. Dr. Wynn, it's in this book, Wes Moore came and gave a lecture here at Samford University, and he talked about the way in which the book developed. They developed a relationship, they became pen pals at first, and yet their relationship developed, and they began to meet one another, have conversation in the prison. Wes Moore articulates that in a conversation which they were having, that he was saying, you know, people say all the time that people are a product of their environment. The other Wes Moore says, no, people are not product of their environment. People are a product of the expectation of those who are around them. And the Wes Moore, who is serving life sentence, says, the issue is that both of us lived up to the expectation that others had of us. Parallel life, both grew up single parent home. Both grew up in Baltimore, Maryland. But the difference was the expectation. And brothers and sisters, in a world that is consumed with itself, the church needs to explore, revisit, what does it really mean to be a Christian in 2025? What does it really mean to be a people who are of the way? What does it mean to be soldiers in the army? We have to fight. Oh, Lord, we have to cry. We have to hold up the blood-stained banner. We have to hold it up until we die. What does it mean to be a Christian in a world that seems to be confused about what is right, what is true, what is just, and what is just doggone humanity? I want to articulate today that brothers and sisters, the people of God reflect the Son of God by the power of the Spirit in reverence to God. Trying to be Christocentric here, inter-Trinitarian, Dr. Smith would be proud. The people of God reflect the Son of God by the power of the Spirit in reverence to God. Here, you've been listening to these chapel sermons. We have a Paul here who's frustrated. We have a Paul here who is rehearsing a conversation with a group of people that he's already had a lengthy conversation with. Here in 2 Corinthians, we find that the apostle evidently has more conversations, more questions to be answered by the church and for the church at Corinth. I remember in New Testament class, we would talk about the ways in which the epistles, the letters, are really just a one side of the conversation. We see the responses, we see what it is that is taking place, but we've really, other than the information that we have before us, is rarely for us to get the full scope of what it is that's taking place. But Paul here has not just simply written one letter, but now he has a second letter, and it comes from his experience with the church at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, where there was mixed reception concerning his ministry. He feels threatened for his life. He feels as if there's contention around what it is that he's saying, but he has a promise from God, and God tells him, stay at Corinth. Don't worry about it. Stay, hang around in Corinth. I'm going to protect you despite how perilous things become. Now, you know what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, where he says, listen here, when I came to you, I didn't come with lofty speech. I didn't come with the canon of rhetoric. I didn't come exhibiting, you know, power concerning the logos, the pathos, and the ethos. But I came to you with a sound, solid message that may not have been captivating for those who were looking for some grand orator. But I came with a message that's able to keep and transform the lives in which you live. I came and I preached Christ and Him crucified. And let me tell you, since I've got this chance today, and I don't know if I'll have it again tomorrow, let me tell you that preaching Christ still works. I know it seemed like it's up for debate from here and there, but let me tell you, preaching of Jesus Christ still works, because when you preach Christ, you give hope to the hopeless. When you and I preach Christ, we give identity to those who have no identity. I don't know about you, but let me tell you, I want to be guilty of preaching Christ and Him crucified. You can exegete what you want. I want you to know how to parse those verbs. I want you to know the difference between passive and active voice. But let me tell you, baby, if nothing else, be found guilty preaching Christ. Well, that's just 1 Corinthians. Let me get to 2 Corinthians. He's working, especially in chapters 1 through chapter 7, with this sense of reconciliation. Chapter 8 and 9, he's talking about evidently people forget and have forgotten how to be generous. And then in 10 through 13, he addresses those who are still rejecting him. Because Paul's ministry and his message is coupled with the sense that he's a poor preacher that's evidently also bivocational in his ministry, and he's really unimpressive in his public speaking. I know that's not what popular preachers are, but let me tell you, there are still some poor preachers. There are still some preachers who have to be bivocational, manual labor, and then they also may not be the most eloquent. But Paul begins to articulate in these chapters, he says, guess what? I need you to understand that the message which I have preach is still sufficient and solid. So much so, he articulates a few verses before, and he says there in chapter 4 and verse number 7, where we're sandwiched in here, he says, there is glory not in being powerful, but there is glory that is only tangible because of the cross. He explicitly talks about the cross. He says the cross is going to transform every aspect of your life. The cross is going to be the transformational aspect in which we view our life. In other words, we should always have our eyes pointed towards Calvary. Because it is at Calvary wherein which we see that the all-powerful God confines himself to the way of the human experience. Peter Mowers would appreciate this. In other words, God gives God's self over to the human experience at the cross. The all-powerful God does not expand on his power.
but he contracts his power and he gives himself over to death, even death on the cross. And Paul says, you can have the power that you want. You can get and you can accumulate as much as you desire. But if it's in order to grab power, you lose every single time. It bothers me. It bothers me that our pulpits are turning into bullpens, where in which if people disagree with us, then we want to use the platform that God has given us in order to be able to do and say just anything. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to assume a posture of humility in light of not your ideology, not your political philosophy, but we need to sit down by the cross, because guess what? The cross shows us that, guess what? The consecrated cross I bear till death shall set me free. It's at the cross where the darkness is rolled back away, because it was at the cross. At the cross where I first, hold me, Lord, saw the light and the burden of my heart was rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy. Not just in Beeson Chapel, but I'm happy all the day. Well, it's tough to come after Robert Smith in preaching, because last week he did with precision, and only he can do, he shows us that the cross is not just something we just wear on our neck, but the cross is something that it takes us up. Because the cross displays for us, as it did back in, as articulated in chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I may become the righteousness of God. So here we have Dr. Padilla. It doesn't make sense. Many scholars are up in arms around verse 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7. It seems as if this is a phrase, a few sentences that's detached from the argument that's being articulated. It seems as if it does not fit, but I visited a recent publication, The New Testament in Color. Dr. Julie Newberry writes segment here on 2 Corinthians, and she argues that it may seem as if it's unfit, but it actually goes with the argument that Paul continues to make throughout this book, that there are some people who are trying to contaminate the witness of the gospel. And they are trying to posture the church at Corinth against the preacher Paul. And so we see here in verse 14, where it begins to articulate this list of these unrealistic comparisons. It says here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Then it begins to go through, what does this have to do with this? What is fellowship with light? What type of concord? What type of harmony? What type of fellowship, activity between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What Dr. Newberry articulates is that if we limit the interpretation of these comparisons to one-on-one relationships, specifically between those who are in the categories of believers and unbelievers, them versus us, in versus out, she says, we will be diluting what it is that is actually taking place. Paul is articulating that, guess what? There are people who don't like me. I know this may not be in your pastoral care class, but let me tell you, you'll run into some people just because you exist, don't like you. Oh, my Lord. Preach, Thomas. I'm doing the best I can here. There will be some people, and it's not going to be based off of your exegesis. It's not going to be based off of your syntactical comments. It's not going to be based off of your reference to the Masoretic text or the Greek text. It won't. They won't care anything about any of that. They would just see you as it. And so the argument here is from Dr. Newman, and I think she's on to something, where in which she says, guess what? Paul is telling the church at Corinth, be careful who you associate with, because everyone is not gospel-centered like you may think that they are. Well, he says, guess what? In the midst of a pluralistic society, in the midst of a world in which we see all of these things taking place, he says, no one has any loyalty in this pluralistic society. Corinth is a commerce town, no loyalty at all. You hang out with other people all the time. You know, there's no delineation between sacred and secular. Everything is just for every single body. But brothers and sisters, this is counter the Christian witness, because we have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light. And brothers and sisters, let us remember that Christ demands not partial loyalty, but Christ demands full loyalty. In other words, Christ does not just save a piece of you or part of you. Christ saves all of you. And as a result of Christ saving all of you, Christ demands full loyalty and full commitment and dedication. And I know I'm at a seminary in the chapel, but let me tell you, preacher, as you are developing, as you are growing, Christ still wants all of you. He doesn't want just your mind. He wants your heart. He doesn't just want your accolade and aspiration. He wants not only the public, but he also wants the private. God wants all of you. Well, the reason is that these comparisons represent, and these five rhetorical questions go back, and they point us to see that the comparison is unfathomable. You know, there are some things that just go well together. Chips and salsa. Rolling Tide. War and eagle. they just go together. But Paul here is saying, this, and I know better grammar than this ain't gonna cut it. This ain't gonna cut it. And the reason this is not gonna cut it, because in verse 16, we are the temple of the living. I don't know why it is that God would desire to abide and dwell within us by the power of his Spirit. But with that comes a responsibility. And I love that the text doesn't say we are just a temple of a God who was alive. But it says we are a temple of the living. Too much of our rhetoric, too much of our preaching reflects a God of the past. As if God's best is in the past. There are many of our churches who, instead of having worship service on Sunday morning, we have memorial services. We talk about what God has done so much as if God doesn't have a future. He's a living God. We can't just talk about the wasness of God. We got to talk about the isness of God. We can't just talk about what God did then. We must be convinced that God is still at work now. Bonner can say what they want, pew can say what they want. The Black Millennial Cafe can say what they want. But let me tell you, the God I serve is still alive. Just like God told Paul in Acts chapter 18, you don't have to fret nor worry or be afraid because I've got people in Corinth. And let me tell you, wherever God sends you, God has the grace for where you're going. Whatever God called you to do, God has graced and gifted you for wherever he sends you. Well, we are the, hold me, Lord, I'm happy now. We are the temple of the living God. Well, pagan worship was prominent in Corinth. So people knew about temples. People knew about the ways in which you could go and move and do and worship here, worship there. But Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. Interesting thing is that God doesn't take them out of Corinth. He leaves them in Corinth. And with their jaded, sinful selves, they still have to live in Corinth. So it's almost like for the children of Israel, when they were taken out of Egypt, but Egypt was still inside of them. So you can take them to Jordan, you can take them over the Jordan, you can take them over the Red Sea, but they still long and desired for Egypt. They said, listen, we've got a graveyard, at least back in Egypt. You know, it was the ghetto down in Goshen, but it at least was a place we had that was of dignity. Well, brothers and sisters, since we are the temple of the living God, Romans says it this way. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You remember what he says in verse number 2? He says, be not conformed, molded by the cosmos, by the world, but be ye transformed, metamorpho. Well, we get our word metamorphosis. Be transformed, hold me, Lord, by the renewing of your mind. Well, we are the living temple of God. And guess what? The text says, as God has said, this is why temple is important, I will live with them. I will walk with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I like this here because this displays not just merely the transcendent God which we serve, but it also displays the immanent God. We serve a God that is near and close, and where we are, that's exactly where we can experience God. You can be in the Bato Arena and you can experience the presence of God because God is exactly where his people are. And let me tell you, we are different. We are committed. And guess what? Even as we know who Christ is, we must remain confident in our new formed identity in Christ because wherever we are, that's where God is. He says, I'm going to be with them because I am their God and they are my people. Let me tell you, I know a few folks that can tell you the presence of God is not bound by space, place, and time. Huh. Because they take serious what the psalmist says in Psalm 24 and 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God abides with his people, and in abiding with his people, let me call the roll right quick. God abided with his people as enslaved black folks from Africa did not have sanctity or even identity attributed to them in the space in which they worship, but they went outside of the church in the hush harbors, and God was right there with his people. Y'all ain't gonna help me here. When Bishop Allen and the brothers and sisters of the AME Church walked out of St. George's and they said, we desire and deserve to be treated with humanity, and as they walked out, God walked out with his people. Wherever they were, wherever they are, we are the temple of God, and God says, I am their God. They are my people. I pastor in Montgomery. And in Montgomery, there was this organization called the Montgomery Improvement Association. It was there. It was after that good AME, Rosa Parks, refused to give up her seat on that bus. They ended up having a few meetings, a few conversations. There was this young preacher who had just gotten to town, finishing up his PhD from Boston University, grew up in the sweet Auburn Avenue district there in Atlanta, new preaching town at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, and there were preachers who had been in town for years. And they said, listen here, King, we need someone to speak into this scenario and situation. So that Monday night at the Holt Street Missionary Baptist Church, down after they had moved and had a few days of success of not riding the public transportation in the bus system, they were inaugurating, and the call for the refusal and the bus boycott. There were people, as Rosa Parks articulated, and even the pictures display, that there were people who were everywhere. The church could only seat a few hundred, but news accounts that a few thousand people were standing outside. And they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to take place, but they found themselves committed to saying that if we are wrong, the Constitution is wrong. That's what King articulated. If we are wrong, the Bill of Rights are wrong. If we are wrong, God Almighty is wrong. They walked out of that church, had no idea what would become, what would take place, what would happen before their eyes, but for the next 382 days, God was with his people. The church I pastor right now was bombed during that time because they had a transit system before Uber and Lyft. They had organized it down in Montgomery that people were picking up, and you have people who are still there who were drivers during that time, but they were confident and they were assured that we are doing God's work because God is with his people as we are his people and he is our God. Come out from among them. Be separated. Be recognize that you are different. There is something different about you. And then guess what God says in verse 18? I'm done. I'll be a father to you. And I like Paul here because he says, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so verse 1 of chapter 7, I'm done, says, therefore, since we have these promises, since God is going to be with his people, God has promised us, we don't have to fret. We can hear the real from the fake any day. He says, but let us purify ourselves. We can't clean ourselves, but let us purify ourselves, offer ourselves by the power of the Spirit, because we desire no contaminants. We desire to have perfect holiness, out of reverence for our God. And we stand in awe as we're transformed by his power. We stand in awe because we reflect his Son by the power of the Spirit in reference to who God is. Oh yeah, I'm glad that I know who he is. I'm glad I stand in awe that he would desire to dwell inside of me and dwell inside of you. So I have to say with humble adoration, holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore the casting, hold me, Lord. I'm in Beeson Chapel, I can't like this. Down there, golden crowns along the glassy sea. I stand in reverence because I say, all hail the power of Jesus. Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. But I can't be at Beeson and not have an eschaton, because soon as my feet strike Zion, I'm standing in reverence and adoration, but I'm going to lay down my heavy burdens. I'm going to put on my robe in glory. Because the black church would say, in heaven, you don't have to worry about your attire because you may not have no shoes, but in heaven, I got shoes. You got shoes. All God's children got shoes. And I know we don't have it together down here, but when I get to heaven, won't be no black and white and no black church, white church, even, no. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. And some of you are worried about what clothes you're going to wear. I got a robe. You got a robe. All God's children got a robe. Because the people of God reflect the Son of God by the power of the Spirit in reverence of God.